Good morning, Grace. Let's rejoice in the beauty of God's word together. We're reading today from 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening."
Thanks, Danny. Thanks, Scott. Nothing says Palm Sunday like wives be subject to your own husbands, right? For many years, our country has viewed the world primarily through a Christian lens. That's not necessarily to say that we were or are a Christian nation. That's a different discussion for a different day. Just that most Americans have historically held to a basically Christian understanding of the world. For instance, the idea of work that most Americans have held, that of it being good and vocational and for the betterment of society, is a decidedly Christian concept, whether you realized that or not. Likewise, the general understanding in our country that child abuse, rape, and murder are objectively wrong, while integrity and fairness and generosity are objectively right, it's a Christian morality rooted in the nature of God. The Christian sexual ethic, sex being reserved for a marriage of one man and one woman, too, has been the unquestionable norm from our country's beginning until relatively recently. And faithfulness in marriage, marriage as the bedrock of family, and husbands and wives playing distinct but complementary roles within the marriage, all Christian in nature, have been assumed, even if not truly or fully understood, for they've been the assumed norms for most Americans all along. Well, at a shockingly rapid clip, however, most of these things have changed and are changing. In fact, most of these areas, the ones that I just mentioned, and those are just a few examples of how Americans have typically viewed the world through a Christian lens, even if they didn't realize it was a Christian lens they were viewing the world through. At a shockingly rapid clip, most of these things have changed and are changing. And in fact, in most of these areas, hundreds of years of societal perspective and pressure have done a complete 180 recently. Work is now seen as, instead of good and vocational and for the betterment of society, work is now seen merely as a necessarily evil merely for personal provision and fulfillment. Morality is largely viewed as relative, and what is absolute is usually in direct contradiction to the nature of God. Almost every form of sexual expression is not only tolerated but celebrated, and perhaps the American worldview flip is nowhere more clearly seen than in the family, and in marriage within the family, where faithfulness in it is now the exception and merely a matter of preference rather than an objective good. Family is largely detached from marriage, and egalitarianism is celebrated while complementarianism is viewed as demeaning. I tell you all that, not because this is a sermon of social commentary, but because in light of two things. One, the lens through which most people in our culture view the world has changed so dramatically because of that. And because number two, marriage in particular has almost been completely defined in the modern American mind. Peter's charge to wives in 3:1-6 sounds exceedingly awkward to most. Let's be honest. Most of you, when you read this passage, it's awkward. It's awkward to hear it. It's awkward to think about sharing it with someone else. There are passages in the Bible that some Christians treat like that crazy uncle you have over for the holidays that you kind of got to let him be there, but everybody knows he's crazy. Some people tend to think of passages like that in those terms. It can sound exceedingly awkward to most and outright oppressive, demeaning even to most of the rest. Nevertheless, hear this grace, hear this guest, hear this visitor, hear this new believer. God's design for His creation and the institutions within it is always superior to every alternative and the only way to find true and genuine fulfillment and joy. Wives, husbands, and again, especially if you're a guest this morning, if you've never heard this or at least not heard it in a non-condescending kind of way, husbands, wives, especially guests, awkward sounding or not, Peter's instructions in this passage are a part of an incomparably better, more beautiful story for your life and marriage. This isn't an archaic passage that was meant to be relegated to some old time when they just didn't know any better. In spite of the perversions with which most of us have encountered passages and the application of it, passages like this and the application of it, this is a beautiful thing, and I hope you leave here seeing that clearly. We don't apologize for this passage. We do apologize for the gross perversions that have been perpetrated in light of it. So let's pray now. Let's pray that God would help us to understand and love and apply His design to all of our lives, but especially and including our marriages. God, it's not hard to recognize that this is a passage that most would maybe prefer were not in the Bible. Certainly most outside of the church, and tragically many inside of the church as well. God, my aim this morning, and I pray that it is right, I submit my aim to You. I think this is what Peter means us to understand before understanding the application. It is my prayer and my aim this morning that this room would be filled with people who recalibrate. Those to whom this is awkward and demeaning sounding, I pray that they would see beauty. And those who see beauty, I pray that it would become even greater as You open their eyes even more to this passage's direct relationship to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to see how closely this is tied with the good news of Jesus who saved a people by His death on the cross. God, rework our affections toward this passage. I pray in Jesus' name so that we could have any hope of rightly applying this passage the way You mean us to. Amen. So, as always, in the course of understanding any individual passage of the Bible, so you take your Bible right now, open it up, flip to any passage in it. In order to understand that passage, no matter how simple it seems on the surface, as is always the case in understanding the individual passages of the Bible, understanding the logic or flow or context of it, and of a countercultural passage like this one, is vital to truly understanding it, much less appreciating it and applying it. When it comes to a hot topic like this, however, it's especially important to see it within the larger story that God's Word gives us. If the only story were wives, just obey your husbands like a servant, if that's all you've got, it's not very appealing. But if you put it in the proper story, if you put it in its proper place within the proper story, it looks a whole lot different. If we are to leave here this morning, not merely willing to reluctantly submit to this, to God's plan, but eager to embrace it as the most beautiful and satisfying way to order our marriages, we must understand the submission of wives in the flow of the story of the Bible. This is going to sound a little overwhelming. There are nine steps. They're each about a sentence, so I'll get through it quick. And that's not even the sermon. There are nine steps to Peter's reasoning which culminate in this passage which has two main charges to wives. So let's quickly consider these. It'll be really quick, but you have to get these nine things, or the first eight things, in order to get the ninth thing, which is the two charges Peter gives. In the beginning, God, here's number one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Yep, we got to go back that far. In so doing, In creating the heavens and the earth, he assigned purpose and value to everyone and everything in it. All that God made, he made not just to exist on its own and to be self-sufficient. Christianity is not a deistic religion. God made the heavens and the earth and all that are in them and assigned purpose and value to everything that he had made. Good purpose and good value. As part of his creative work, God made people and plants and animals and institutions, including marriage. He made these things good and for the good of his creation. Viewed and used rightly, God's creation would thrive and multiply and bring great joy and satisfaction. You got to start there. You'll never understand this passage if you don't start in Genesis 1. However, we get to Genesis 3. Rather quickly, God's people rebelled against God's commands and order and brought death and destruction and decay upon ourselves. The effects of this rebellion made its way into every corner of creation, including all men and all women, and therefore including all marriages. That's two. Number three. Rather than leave his people in this state of death, destruction and decay, which we deserved, it would have been just of him to do that. But rather than do so, God, in all of his glory and grace, made a way for sinners to be reconciled to himself and his creation restored. Number four. That way is through the cross suffering of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. God's people gain access to the benefits of Jesus' sacrificial suffering only, but always, by placing our faith in Jesus, which is to say, believing in him as our Savior and submitting to him as our Lord. Number five. This is where we get to Peter. All this is assumed by Peter. Now we get to Peter's explicit teaching in 1 Peter. All who place their faith in Jesus are rescued from the everlasting suffering we deserve for our sin. Remember that grace. The great promise of the gospel is that all who place their faith in Jesus will be rescued from the everlasting suffering we deserve for our sin because of Jesus' suffering, but are simultaneously, this is the hard message of Peter, the overall message of Peter, but simultaneously, at the same time as we're saved from eternal suffering, at the same time, we're called to share in Jesus' earthly suffering as his followers. This is the result of the continued effects of creation's rebellion and decay, even as it's being restored. Number six. Enduring this suffering, sharing in the sufferings of Christ in this earth, faithfully enduring that, this temporary earthly suffering, provides a uniquely powerful way for Christians to honor God and minister to believers. In other words, you and I are called to suffering as Christians, and we're called to use that suffering for a purpose. While most of us tend to want to get out of it as quickly as possible by whatever means is possible, that's not necessarily a bad thing. As we saw last week, though, it can never be the first thing. The first thing that we must have whenever we encounter suffering is a mind to honoring God and ministering to unbelievers, Peter says. Peter writes that we do so, honor God and minister to unbelievers in our suffering, by drawing attention to the suffering of Jesus, that is his sacrificial death on the cross, the gospel, and by suffering in the same way that Jesus suffered. That was all last week's sermon. Here's number seven. Willfully continuing to engage the good institutions. Okay, you with me so far? Creation was good. God assigned beautiful, wonderful purpose and order and value to all of his creation. We've messed that up. Because we've messed it up, everything is corrupted and off. Well, Jesus died to restore and redeem all of that, including mankind and all of the institutions that God created for mankind. Still with me? And yet, because sin still remains, suffering in this life still remains, and God means Christians to endure that for two main purposes. One is to honor God, and two is to minister to unbelievers. How do we do that? How do we honor God? How do we minister to unbelievers? Peter says, one of the ways, not the only way, but one of the ways that we faithfully endure this is by continuing to engage in the good institutions, even though marriages have been corrupted, the institution itself is still good. Willfully continuing to engage in the good institutions created by God in the good ways given by God, even when they're being misused by others. That's one particular type of suffering God calls his people to endure, to honor him, to minister to unbelievers, by pointing to the sufferings of Christ and suffering like Christ. We've already considered two of these human institutions and what it looks like to suffer faithfully in them, government and business. This morning, we're considering the third that Peter brings up, marriage. Within marriage, number eight, within marriage, which all marriages are made more difficult by sin and unbelief, Peter addresses both wives and husbands. How, in a world that is still experiencing the effects of sins, do we suffer in ways that point to the gospel? That's what Peter's mainly after in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. How do we do that in a way that's honoring to God and points to the gospel? He answers that question both for wives and husbands, beginning with wives. That's 1 through 6. 7 is for husbands. And here's the last thing. Here's number 9. And this is where we're going to spend this morning. Concerning wives, what does Peter say? How do you honor God in suffering in this world, in your marriage, as a wife? How do you do that? Concerning wives, Peter addresses two issues of remarkable significance. Number one, wives are called to do so by remaining subject to their own husbands. Even though their husbands are fallen, even though their husbands do not honor God the way that they're supposed to, how do you honor God, wives? You continue to be subject to your own husbands. And number two, you're called by God to minister to your husbands through your conduct in your subjection. So in the end then, Christian wives, hear this. In the end then, in order to honor God and minister to unbelievers, particularly your husband, if he's an unbeliever, when your husband's disobedience to God causes you to suffer, Peter issues two main charges. Continue to be subject to him, and two, minister to your husband through your conduct. We're going to get the first this week. This was really bad timing on my part. I actually thought we were going to get through all of this morning. But we're not, and so next week is Easter, and then the following week Kyle is preaching. And so I get to give you number one, be subject to your own husbands while waiting for 3 weeks to see what that looks like and how to do that. Let's get back to the text. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. It begins with the challenging words, wives, be subject to your own husbands. As I mentioned earlier, and as we all know, there are few ears today to which this is a sweet-sounding command. Ladies, get together with some of your friends this week and say, I know what we should talk about, being subject to our own husbands. See how many of them say, yes, that's what I was hoping for. Better yet, get together with some of your non-Christian friends and tell them that and see how that plan lands. We all know there are a few ears today to which this is a sweet-sounding command. There have been, tragically, many perverted understandings and applications of this command. And for that reason, the recoil that many of you, even you Christian women who love God and love His Word, the recoil that many experience at this is understandable. Grace, I've met and counseled wives whose husbands have made reference to this passage. I've met and counseled wives whose husbands have made reference to this passage. That is, declared it for themselves in their marriages. While committing adultery, while consuming pornography, while being emotionally and spiritually abusive, while displaying consistent, uncontrollable bouts of anger, while being indifferent to the gospel on one end and outright hostile to the gospel on the other end. Add to that the dominating philosophies of our day, which deny the existence of God, the authority of the Bible, the possibility of equality of value but distinctness of role, and therefore any possible goodness to this command. So take the messed up experiences you've had with this, the messed up teaching you've had concerning this, and the decidedly unchristian view of this all around us. And again, it's no wonder why many in and out of the church squirm at passages like this. Unfortunately, many people have only ever experienced these kinds of sinful forms and perspectives on mutual submission and marital submission. While you are right to be disgusted by those things and to reject those versions, it is not right to equate them with God's good design. To any who are unsure of the goodness of Peter's words, I invite you this morning to consider them freshly in the proper context. Rightly understood and applied, God's design for marriage, including the submission of wives to husbands, even, as we'll see, when husbands aren't obeying God, really is a beautiful gift from God to wives and to husbands and to the watching world. To help his readers understand his true meaning and the gracious implications of it, Peter offers three clarifying thoughts. That's the rest of the sermon this morning. The first one is a little bit longer. The second two are really quick. The first one is this. There are two words that you need to understand, that you need to see. If you have a Bible, you should circle them in your Bible. There are two words used by Peter in our passage that go a long way to clarifying what is meant by be subject. Indeed, to clarify what God intended in his design for marriage even. The first word is likewise. Circle that. Likewise. You won't understand this passage if you don't understand why likewise is in it. The fact that Peter begins this section with the word likewise lets his readers know that he is picking up on the same line of thinking that he began earlier in chapter 2, verse 13. Look at that. Chapter 2, verse 13 says, "Be subject to, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution." So the likewise is pointing back to that, to chapter 2, verse 13, when he spoke of God's universal call in every Christian's life to subject themselves to every human institution created by God. The likewise, and this is why it's key, hear this, Grace. The likewise makes it clear that he isn't writing of a different kind of subjection or a different reason behind the subjection than that which he's already written. You see that? The likewise means he's writing of the same kind of subjection and the same purpose behind the subjection. That is, in a very real way, wives are to have the same attitude and approach towards their husbands. Now you gotta understand this. I'm gonna say it, it's gonna sound weird, and I'll explain it, but you gotta understand it. It is, in a very real way, wives are to have the same attitude and approach toward their husbands as a citizen to her government, and as an employee to her boss. Of course, a wife's subjection isn't the same in every way as a citizen or an employee, but it is in the most important way, and that it is to follow Jesus' example, and its highest reason, which is to reflect the gospel. Do you see that? Why do servants subject themselves, Christian servants, subject themselves to their masters, even if their masters are non-Christians and abusive? Why do citizens continue to subject ourselves to the government, even when the government is unjust? Why do we do that? To reflect the gospel. How do we do it? In the same way that Jesus did. In those same ways, wives are to be subject to their husbands. So the gospel-driven implications of a wife's subjection then, according to chapter 2, verses 21 to 25, which is the passage that qualifies all Christian subjection, is that Peter's command in 3:1, wives, Peter's command in 3:1 is not about your value or your husband's. It's about Jesus. Your subjection is not ultimately about your worthiness or your husband's. It's about Jesus. Your subjection is not ultimately about your comfort or your husband's. It's about Jesus. Your subjection isn't about your desires ultimately or your husband's. It's about Jesus. Your subjection isn't about your abilities or your husband's. You might be a better leader than him. It's not ultimately about your abilities or your husband's. It's about Jesus. Your subjection isn't ultimately about you or your husband. It's not even about you or your husband ultimately. It's about Jesus. It's about the glory of God and Jesus. And therefore, hear this, wives. Therefore, The subjection Peter calls you to isn't ultimately to your husbands. It's to Jesus. Ladies, if your subjection to your husband were based on his superiority or whims or worthiness, then it wouldn't be very beautiful at all. Hear that. Hear that. Hear that. I'm going to say it again. If your subjection to your husband, if the kind Peter had in mind here, were based on his superiority over you, or his whims, or his worthiness, which is what probably comes into most people's minds when they consider this, then it wouldn't be a very beautiful thing at all. After all, the best husband isn't superior to his wife in worth or value. His most noble whims, the most noble whims of a noble husband, fall short of God's glory. And on his best day, he is not intrinsically worthy of your subjection. But again, none of these things are the basis of God's design and Peter's command. Your husband's worthiness or whims or value. Instead, your submission to your husband, ladies, wives, is beautiful. It's beautiful because every time you submit, especially in a bad marriage, he'll say, which we'll get to in a couple weeks, it points to Jesus, his trustworthiness, his wisdom, the goodness of his design, and ultimately to his suffering and death and resurrection and return to take his bride to be with him forever and ever and ever. Do you see that? What makes your subjection beautiful isn't you or your husband. It's what it points to. God designed your marriage and the way he ordered your marriage to point to something far, far greater than you. This all gets messed up when we treat it as if it exists to make the husband's beer getting easier. Or when it exists for the husband to go into his hobbies easier. That's where this gets messed up. But where it's beautiful is when it's understood to point to what it's meant to point to. The suffering, death, resurrection, and return of Jesus for his bride. Again, wives, your subjection isn't beautiful or good because your husband is better than you. It's beautiful and good because it is the path to your, it isn't beautiful and good because it's the path to your highest comfort in this life. It's not. And it isn't beautiful and good because it is easy or natural. Instead, your subjection is beautiful and good because rightly understood and applies, it shows off the beauty and goodness of Jesus in a way that very few other things can. But that brings us to the second word. I told you there are two words. First clarifying ideas that Peter presents to us. One is that there are two words. And the first word is likewise, but that brings us to the second word. What's the nature of the subjection that he calls you to? As we just saw, the subjection of 3:1 isn't for a fundamentally different purpose than 2:13, that is to point people to Christ. But as I said, it also isn't of a fundamentally different kind. And that brings us to Peter's second clarifying word, which is this, circle this, Lord. Lord. That Peter praises Sarah for calling Abraham Lord gives another important clue as to the nature of the subjection Peter has in mind. What does it tell us? Ladies, again, hear this. You are really called to really subject yourselves to your husbands. Peter is not speaking metaphorically or symbolically, he is speaking literally. Though many have tried, there is no way to remain faithful to the Bible's teaching and soften or skirt the meaning of this passage, or the many other passages that speak to the same thing. God has placed your husband in authority over you. That authority and subjection are part of the very definition of marriage and essential to displaying the gospel, the ultimate purpose of your marriage. Paul teaches the same thing in even more clear language. Consider Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. How are you to submit to him? Peter uses the word Lord. He doesn't mean God here. Peter doesn't. He means as a master. Paul goes a step further and says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. How do you submit to God in heaven? Submit to your husband in that way. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. That's about as robust as it gets. That's not a small authority. That's not a small subjection. Now as the church submits to Christ, Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Titus 2, older women, you have a job that God has given you on this earth, and that is to teach what is good. What is good? Part of what is good is to train young women to love their husbands and to be submissive to them in order that the word of God may not be reviled. When wives refuse to submit to their husbands, God's word is reviled. Again, to make this clear, to make what he means by this clear to his readers, Peter highlights the fact that the type of subjection he has in mind is the kind that sees one's husband as Lord. If you can't imagine wives calling your husband Lord with a straight face, without chuckling, you don't understand Peter's command, and you are missing out on the opportunity to more fully honor God and minister to those around you. The fact that this is almost unimaginable to most, maybe all wives in this room, is a testimony to how thoroughly sin has corrupted creation and distorted God's good plan in our minds. Now, in a good and godly marriage, the husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church. He constantly looks for ways to bless her and serves her. He uses authority over her as a means of blessing her, not crushing her. He is willing to lay his life down for her. He seeks and values her counsel and is eager to heed it. The vast majority of the time, good and godly husbands and wives agree on the matter at hand because both are ultimately submitted to Jesus. In marriages like these, there is rarely a need for the husband to demand that his wife subject herself to his will against her own. In fact, whenever that happens, with any frequency, it's one certain sign of a significant lack of health in a marriage. And yet, none of that changes the reality of Peter's charge. Even in the best marriages, God's design for marriage is a disposition of the wife to willingly and joyfully place herself under her husband's authority as a means of imaging forth the church's willing and joyful submission to Christ. You see that, ladies? I want to say that one more time. Even in the best marriages, God's design for marriage is a disposition of the wife to willingly and joyfully place herself under her husband's authority as a means of imaging forth the church's willing and joyful submission to Christ. Likewise and Lord. Those are two key words in this passage. Likewise indicates that a wife's subjection to her husband is of the same kind and purpose as a citizen to her government and an employee to her boss. Lord indicates that the subjection is real and robust as unto the Lord. That's Peter's first clarifying words. Here's the second thing he clarifies concerning a wife's submission is that it is to her own husband. It's another word to circle if you're into that. The Bible does not teach that all women are to subject themselves to all men. It teaches that one woman, the wife, is to subject herself to one man, her husband. Similarly, and hear this, in bad versions of Christianity, this exists quite a bit. Similarly, the Bible does not teach that women in general are subject to men. It does not teach that women are to subject themselves to men in every area, but only prescribed by God. In fact, the only area that God calls women to subject themselves to men as women, meaning by the nature of being a woman, is in marriage. Women are to subject themselves to elders, governors, and bosses, and other Christians, Peter says, but not because they're women. For men are called to subject ourselves to these same authorities as well. You see that? So two things to see here. One is, to your own husband, not to every husband, not to every man, but to your own husband. One woman is to subject herself to one man. And secondly, it doesn't teach that women are to subject themselves to men in every area, but only in those prescribed by God, which for women as women is only in marriage. for women as Christians, along with men as Christians, there are other areas we subject ourselves. Some in the past and present have tried to twist God's word in this area, but Peter's words are simple, clear, and direct. A wife as a woman is to submit exclusively to her own husband. That's the second thing to see. Here's the third and last, the final clarifying word of Peter. And this is the subject of the sermon in a couple of weeks. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won by the conduct of their wives. As a means of honoring God and ministering to others, wives are called by God to be subject to their own husbands. While it sounds vulgar to many modern ears, properly understood, it is really a beautiful thing because it is God's design. And yet, as everyone knows, this is challenging at times, even in the healthiest, most godly, most spiritually mature marriages. But Grace, most don't have those marriages. Most godly, most spiritually mature. Most don't have those. Most husbands aren't loving their wives consistently as Christ loves the church. Most husbands are prone to selfishness and sin. Amen, ladies? Amen, husbands? What are wives to do in those situations and marriages? Surely this command isn't for them, is it? This is for good wives and good marriages to good husbands. That's not the case. Peter's words leave no room for doubt. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that... In fact, he's primarily talking to wives of husbands who are not Christians. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Again, while other passages of the Bible speak directly to Christian wives with Christian husbands and how they're to orient themselves to one another, this passage has particularly in mind Christian wives with non-Christian husbands, married to Christian married women with non-Christian husbands. And all of this leaves us with a really important question. What does all this look like in real life? I hope some of you are asking yourselves that already. What does that mean on a day-to-day basis? What does it mean when he's sitting there clicking through SportsCenter? What does it mean when he's lazy and not talking to me the way that he should? What does it mean when he's neglecting the discipleship of our kids or me? What does it mean when he doesn't pray faithfully for me and lead me well? What does all that mean in real life, especially in the real lives of wives whose husbands don't believe? That's where Peter turns to next. That's what you have to wait 3 weeks to hear. Let me close with this. We grieve with all the wives who are in hard situations due to the fact that in Peter's words, your husband does not obey the word of God. However, we rejoice with you also, and don't miss this. We rejoice with you also, and that's Peter's main thrust here. Grieve with those who grieve, for sure, and we do. But the main thrust of this is not to say, oh, woe is you, you poor person. The main thrust of this, the main prayer of wives in this situation, the main prayer of the church for wives in this situation is to rejoice, because Peter's message, as we'll see, as we've seen already a little bit, and we'll see again in couple of weeks, is that even though your road is more difficult, your ability to project the gospel is amplified because of it. You're in a unique position to show the gospel is even more glorious. So I want to close with Peter's words that explain all of this and set all this up and describe the high and noble calling of Christian wives to subject themselves to their own husbands. Let's close with the words from 21 to 24. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 24. For to this, wives, he says, for to this, citizens of bad governments, for to this, employees of bad bosses, he'll say, for to this, Christians with evildoers among you, for to this, wives with husbands who don't obey the word of God, for to this, wives, you have been called. Because, why have you been called to this? Why would you be called by God to endure this? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin while he was sinned against, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to God who judges justly. He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, and we will be healed from every mistreatment you ever endure for the sake of the gospel. Amen.